not to wander, but to stay fixed upon you, or perhaps to understand you for the first time. Thanks, Simon.
Romans 8:31 through 39, found on page 1138 in the Church Bibles. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Just move some bits of furniture around. Don't need that. Can everybody hear me coming through on the mic here? Everybody hear me? Good. Great stuff. Keep that passage in front of you, and let's turn to God in prayer now as we come to look at his word in the Bible. Heavenly Father, help us in our minds and help us in our hearts now as we come to your word we've just had read to us. We pray by your Spirit you'd help us now as we try and understand it, as we try and apply it, as we try and rub it into our hearts, so that we can know you better. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What makes you feel insecure in your relationship with God? What makes you feel insecure about where you stand with God? Thinking particularly of those who are here who would regard themselves as Christians, what makes you feel insecure about that relationship with God? What makes you doubt that you are heading for a future glory, your place in heaven, your eternal salvation, however you describe it? What makes you doubt it? Those moments when you're awake and it's 3 a.m. and you're awake not because you haven't yet gone to bed, students, but because you can't sleep. When you're tossing and turning and there are things going through your mind and your heart is troubled. What is it that makes you think, am I really safe in God's love now and forever? Or maybe you fear that God will change. He'll change in his attitude towards you. To be honest, there are times when you find it hard to love yourself, even like yourself. So why should that be any different for God? Other friends, maybe even family members, have abandoned you. Why should that be any different with God, you think? Maybe it's that you're very, very aware of your sinfulness. You think, well, maybe God did love me, but then I did that. Maybe I was his child, but now surely I've blown it. Maybe it's your circumstances. Things are not going to plan in your life. The dream job is a nightmare. The dream husband or wife has never arrived. You're flunking out on your course. School's a nightmare. You're experiencing something in your life, whatever it is, and it makes you think and feel, Has God abandoned me? Has he left this relationship? I don't know, students, it might be when your evangelism on campus is meeting opposition. Or when Christian friends that you've looked up to as an example are finding it tough. Or your life has gone from that kind of joy and relief and excitement of those first few months when you first became a Christian, and now it just seems to be all questions, issues, struggles. You move from what feels like one battle to another. And it makes you think, is he still here? Are we still in this together? Is God still committed to seeing this relationship through? Am I going to make it all the way? And we know it's important, don't we? Think about other relationships of yours, family relationships or maybe romantic relationships. Think about how insecurity affects those. You know that, don't you? What it's like? Insecurity can rob us of our joy, can't it? It's hard to delight in God if we're not sure of where we stand. It can make us do a lot of navel gazing. And that can stop us serving God the way that we ought to. And getting on with the things that he wants us to do. If we're insecure about his love, well, we're not going to live out that love, are we? Well, into all of that, hear God's words spoken on the lips of Paul the missionary. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, he's not asking a rhetorical question. He isn't expecting us to go away and make a list. Okay, I've got a for and an against column, and I'm going to put God in the for column. Now, who does that leave to be in the against column? Well, quite a lot. He's not asking us to go away and do that. He isn't saying go and do the maths. He's saying, when you have God in the for column, the other column, it might as well be empty. The universe, he says, if you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, the universe is stacked in your favour. We can be absolutely certain of the glory that Christ has won for us and that God has in store for us. Why? Well, first point tonight, because God is for us. God is for us. He is on our side. He is working for our good. And that is something that will not change. He's fully committed. He's for us all the way to glory. Well, Paul, how do you know, Paul? How do you know that? Lots of people have claimed to have God on their side. Bob Dylan wrote a song about it. The protesters outside St. Paul's Cathedral, they think Jesus is on their side. How can you be so sure? Verse 32. How do we know God is for us? Because he gave his son for us. Not just his son, what does it say? His own son. In this whole chapter of Romans, we've seen God has lots of sons. He has us as his adopted sons. But Jesus here is marked out. His own son. If you like, he's kind of his own flesh and blood, if you know what I mean. His son by nature. The Bible says the relationship between Jesus as God's son and God the Father is so close, it's like they inhabit the same space. Do you think God loves that son? Does he love him? You bet. But he didn't spare him. In order for us to be saved, in order for us to be adopted, and in order for us to have guaranteed glory, he gave him up. He handed him over. That phrase that it uses in the verse, gave him up for us all, it's actually a word that's used If you look in the Gospels, Jesus uses it himself for what is going to happen to him. He's talking about when he's handed over to the mob that want his life, when he's handed over to the religious authorities who want him killed, when he's handed over to the Roman authorities, when he's handed over to a phony trial, when he's hung on a cross, taken to a brutal death, an execution, when he's handed over to a God-forsaken death, as he hangs there naked for all to see and bleeding and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he's handed over for hell on earth, for being treated by God as if he were sin itself. God didn't spare his son that. He didn't spare him from that. He didn't hold him back. He didn't say, well, if that is what it costs to save them, I don't want them. The God who did that, do you think he's committed to you or not? Think about it. What Paul's saying in this verse, it moves from, it's an argument from the bigger to the smaller. He's saying if God did the big thing, he can do the little thing, can't he? He's going to do the little thing. Which is bigger, God giving us his son or God giving us all things? That's what it says he'll do, doesn't it? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does it mean? Well, it either means he's going to give us everything we need to get from here to glory. So like the all things in verse 28, if you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at that verse. It's a bit of a famous verse in some ways. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is working all things for our good. So he's going to give us all things. He's going to work everything to give us everything we need to get from here to glory, whatever that is. Or it's talking about the actual glory itself, the inheritance. He's going to one day give us all things when we inherit the universe with Christ. Either way, the question is the same. Which do you think was a bigger deal for God? Which do you think was more costly? Which do you think is harder for him, if we can put it that way? It's giving his son, isn't it? If God gave his son, if he was willing to give at that level and at that cost, he's not going to start holding back now, is he? He's not going to start saying, well, to be honest, I can't be bothered anymore. I'm not going to finish what I started. It's too much effort. It's too costly. I don't really care enough. He gave his son. What is giving all things compared to that? I mean, one is paying the cost. The other is just making sure that the gift gets delivered. Who buys a present for someone and then throws it away? One of our problems is that we think the smaller thing, God giving us all things, we think God getting us from here to glory is a bigger deal than him giving his son. Sometimes in our minds, in our hearts, in our experience, sometimes it feels like that. You know, when something happens, something goes wrong in our lives and we think, well, where's God's plan in this? I can't see how this works out for my eternal good. This pain, this loss, this confusion, this mess, it feels big. It feels like a massive rock is in the way. Maybe it's too big for God, this one. Well, Paul is saying, when we think like that, when our hearts feel like that, we need to look again at the cross. To get out our measuring tape and go measure it again. Do the measurements again. See how big it is. See what a big deal it is for us, for God. Let me try and help us feel this, some of the emotion that's behind this verse a little bit more. This illustration is not original to me. I've stolen it from at least two people. But it is personal to me. So on the screen there, there's a picture of my son Noah. He's 3 years old. Do I love my son? Yeah, of course I do. He knows all the names of all the England cricketers. He knows the name of lots of the golfers. On Thursday, his swimming lesson, he was caught trying to baptise the teddy bear-shaped float. That's what happens when you're a minister's kid. It screws you up forever. Please pray for him. Do I love my son? Yeah, most of all, though, it's not because he's funny. He is funny. I find him hilarious. I love him because he's mine. He's my own son. Would I sacrifice things for him? Would I give them up for him? Yes. Sometimes as a dad I think, would I die for him? If it came to that, if the circumstances required it, would I die for him? Or again, if the circumstances required it, you have to use your imagination here, but would I kill for him? It's a hard question. It's a lot easier to be brave in theory. But there's a part of me that really wants to think that I would. If it came to it, and he needed it, I'd love to think I'd be able to. Would I sacrifice him? Would I give him up for someone else? Would I give him up for one of you? For all of you? Well, I love you and I even like some of you. But no, sorry, no. That's a much easier question. No, sorry. Don't think for a second that God loves his son any less than I love mine. Don't even contemplate that for a second. Don't think that God loves Jesus any less than I love Noah. But he did give him up to death for you, for us. God is for us. And Paul wants to say, look, if we're loved with that kind of love, if it's going to go to those lengths to have us, if he's going to go to those lengths to bring us to himself, that kind of love is going to stop at nothing. Or as he says it in his own words, doesn't he? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one and nothing. Not even our sin. And that's why the second thing we're learning tonight is no one can condemn us. God is for us. No one can condemn us. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, what could and what should keep us from eternal glory and happiness with God forever is our sin. Paul spent more than two chapters right at the beginning of this letter, two chapters worth, talking about our sin. And he concludes that whole bit by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As you and I peer into our hearts and our lives, we know that that's true, don't we? I suspect, when I asked that question at the beginning, what makes you doubt? I suspect many of us were thinking of sins or our sin in particular. I suspect that was true for many of us. We feel it, don't we? We feel our sins, past and present. We feel the guilt. If we wanted to, we could make a list. We know them. They're familiar to us. We could draw up a list if we wanted. We could write down the accusations. We could make the charge sheet. We could list our crimes. But Paul is saying that for the Christian, for the one who belongs to Christ, no one is going to be able to bring any charges up against us. And he paints this picture of a court scene. Who's going to do it, he says? Who's going to bring the charges against you? When it is God who justifies. That is, in this court scene, the judge has already found it in our favour. You're in the dock. The clerk stands up and reads out the charges. It is the clerk, isn't it? Thank you. My wife's a lawyer. The prosecution lawyer then stands up to present the case against. In the Bible, when we get a picture of God's courtroom, often it's Satan who has the role of the prosecution lawyer. His name means accuser. That's not a statement about all prosecution lawyers. But Satan is there. In this court scene, he's there and he's got the evidence. Oh man, has he got the evidence on you? Expert witnesses. Maybe the people you've hurt. When you've lied to them. When you've been selfish. Maybe the people you've treated badly in a relationship. Oh, he's got expert witnesses. He's got CCTV footage. You know, video evidence of those moments that you thought were secret and hidden. He's got them on film. He's got DNA evidence. He's got fingerprints. He's got a signed confession by you. Because after all, you know you did it all. And it's all evidence, he's going to say. He's going to heap the evidence up and he's going to say, it's evidence that at heart, you're a rebel, you're a God-hater, you're a sinner who deserves nothing from God the judge but anger and condemnation. See, Paul is not denying that there are any charges. He isn't saying the charges don't exist. You've been good. He says, who sat in the judgment seat? Who sat in the judge's chair? That's the issue. God. And he is for us. He justifies his chosen people, his elect. He's already passed a verdict on all charges, not guilty. Case is thrown out of court. Well, how come? How can that be something that God, the judge, can do? Well, read on. Paul explains it from another angle. Verse 34. Not who can bring any charges, but who's going to condemn. Who can pass a sentence of guilty over us and send us to the hell that we deserve? Who can do that? And Paul says, no one can. No one can. After all, who could possibly do that when you have the best defense lawyer ever? Jesus. He stands pleading our case before God. He stands as our advocate, our representative before God. He's the best defense lawyer with the best case for the defense that there has ever been. And his case is himself. Jesus, who died, that is, he died our death. All the condemnation, whatever sentence we need to serve, he's already served it. It's already fallen on him, whatever condemnation we deserve. He's standing before God saying, Your Honour, the sentence has already been served on all these charges. Whatever the prosecution says is an irrelevance. It's ancient history. Jesus who rose again, that is, he received God's approval. God's tick, God's commendation, God's yes, you are my son. For the perfect life that he'd lived. And he shares that with us too. He took our condemnation and he gives us his commendation. And he says to God, Your Honour, according to our records, the defendant is a model citizen. I don't know what the prosecution is talking about. And Jesus, who stands at the right hand of God pleading the case. The right hand of God, a position of authority, a position of power, a position that God appointed him to. Do you think God's going to listen to him? Yeah. He's standing there. He's already paid for our sins. He's already put us right with God. He's already won glory for us. And he stands there. as your representative. The judge says, does the prosecution have anything to say? And the courtroom is silent. Completely silent. See, we might feel condemned by others. I don't know, you might have an unforgiving spouse or parent or a former friend. You won't stand up in court. They are not the judge. God has declared you right in his eyes. Maybe it's not someone else, maybe it's yourself. There are sins that you can't get over. You carry them around like baggage. I once did this. I still struggle with this. Can I really believe that forgiveness is for me in the face of that? It won't stand up in court. You are not the judge. God has declared you right in his eyes. By grace, through faith, as right as Jesus is right. Might not be yourself, might not be others, but we can guarantee Satan will try and make us feel condemned, whispering about sins long past or sins present. You know, that little voice in your ear, oh, you do that, do you? Can't be a Christian, can you? Do you really think God will forgive this one again? Look at all the other Christians around you. They don't seem to be like you. They seem a lot more godly, don't they? That kind of thing. Well, he can whisper all he likes. It won't stand up in court. The charges will not stick. They won't stick because a long time ago, they were stuck. They were nailed even to Jesus. And he stands right before God, the nail prints still showing, interceding for you. Well, we need to get to our third point, but before we move on, seriously, this has to be, if you're here and you're not a Christian, seriously, this has to be one of the best things about Christianity, about Jesus. It has to be one of the best things, doesn't it? One of the most attractive things. What are you going to do about your sins otherwise? What are you going to do with them? Who's going to represent you in God's court? You're going to stand before him and try and do that yourself? Now come to Christ. God is offering him to you as your best, as your only possible defense. Well, Paul moves on. As he does, he sort of comes to a crescendo. It's like he's been singing a song at least since chapter 5, and he gets to some kind of a climax here. Like the chorus repeated 5 times, that kind of a climax. As he says, nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. Look at verse 35. He asks another question. It's another rhetorical one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, who will do something that will cut us off from God's love? God won't change. Our sins can't harm us anymore. But what about someone else? And then he lists things that could happen to us. Maybe things that someone else could do to us. Or maybe things that Satan could do to us. Verse 35, second half. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? They're all things that might shake our faith or things that might make us think that God has abandoned us already. Some of these were curses in the Old Testament. Some of them were curses that came upon the people of Israel as consequences when they turned their back on God. They're all features of a broken and messed up world. Signs of the curse that came on our world because of human sin. So, do they tell us then that we've been cut off from God? Many of them are things that might kill us. Take us to death, which in the Bible is the ultimate curse for sin. And they're all things that do happen to Christians. I hope you know that. I hope no one has tried to tell you that it's all plain sailing when you become a Christian. Paul's not saying these things won't happen. He's saying they will. Look at verse 36, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." He's saying not only can these things happen to Christians, they often do. Sometimes they happen to them just because they are Christians. For your sake, he says. He's quoting the people of Israel in a psalm. They were wondering, as all these things happened to them, they were wondering, had God fallen asleep? Was he able to conquer these great difficulties? Had he forgotten about them? These things were happening to them for God's sake. And that's, if we're honest, that's sometimes what makes these things, when they do happen to us, that's what makes them so painful. You know, Lord, I was trying to witness about you to my work colleagues, and I got in trouble with the boss. What's that about? I was trying to follow you in who I dated and how I dated, and it's left me lonely. Example has been in the news recently. Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani sentenced to death in Tehran for apostasy, initially, that is, for renouncing his faith in Islam. But they're now claiming that he's guilty of various violent crimes and that they will show him leniency if he denounces his Christian faith. It's more than persecution that Paul's on about, isn't it? He talks about famine. We tend not to face that ourselves, but it does happen to Christians around the world. But, you know, what about economic hardship? What if I lose my job and we can't pay the mortgage? He talks about distress and danger. You know, what about natural disasters? What about personal tragedy? What about grief? What about loss? What about loneliness? Can those things, or have those things, already separated me from God and his love? Well, this time Paul does answer his question. Look at verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is, loved us in the past tense, not because he doesn't love us now, but because it's what he did out of his love for us in the past that makes us more than conquerors now, when he gave us his son. Because he loved us that way, we conquer, we triumph, we win, even in the face of all those things. But it's not just that we conquer. He says we are more than conquerors. It's like saying we're uber conquerors, we're super conquerors, we're hyper conquerors. We don't just win, we absolutely trounce them. We pound them into the dust. A 7-1 thrashing. It's by an innings and 957 runs. We beat them on the beaches, beat them on the fields, and beat them on the streets in the hills. We make a total mockery of those things that are supposed to stand in the way of us and what God in his love has got for us. That's what he's saying. Because they cannot separate us from his love and from him and what his love has got in store for us. Because there isn't a single circumstance now that isn't working for our good. There isn't a single circumstance now that God isn't able and committed to using for our good. Our eternal good. We might not be able to see it, but Paul is saying we don't need to be able to see it. We don't need to be able to see the way in which this particular thing that we're facing is going to turn out for our good. We don't need to know the answer to that question, he's saying. But we do need to see that God has loved us on the cross. He's loved us enough to give his son for us. What about that has changed just because of this new circumstance that's come into your life? Nothing. Let me read a quote. This is a quote by a bishop. It's not often you'll find me quoting from a bishop. It says this in his commentary on Romans. It's Tom Wright. He says, "Love is the ultimate assurance." You want to be sure? Look at God's love. stronger than logic, even the great logic of Romans 5-8. We've had a lot of arguments, a lot of logic, a lot of piecing together of, well, this is like this because of this. Love is not an idea to be worked out, but a fact, an experienced fact. Something that cannot be denied any more than one can stop breathing. And if the clouds of present suffering hide the sun for a while, the unshakable evidence of God's love is seen in Jesus' death. So Paul can say, verse 38, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death can't separate us. Life can't. There isn't any angel or any spiritual being that is strong enough to separate us. There's no ruler, whether it's a political ruler or a spiritual ruler, that's got the authority. There isn't anything that's going on now around us. No circumstance currently in your life or in the world or anything that's still future going to happen to us. No credit crunch so bad, no disaster so devastating, no personal tragedy that can separate us from His love. He's saying climb up as high as you can onto the highest mountain or go even further into the atmosphere and into the heavens and out into the furthest reaches of outer space or look down as low as you can. Search the whole creation. You won't find anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loved us. He loves us. And because of that, we win. So when you want to be sure, when it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're tossing and turning, when you want to be sure, when you're struggling with uncertainty and insecurity, do not look to your own love for God. It's going to be weak and frail. And strong sometimes, really strong, and then really weak other times. Don't look there. Don't look for reasons why He might find you lovely. If you're honest, because what you'll find is sin and unloveliness. Now look to His love. The love of God as shown in the love of Jesus for us. So we are going to celebrate that now. Because this isn't just for talking about, this is for singing. This is for rubbing deep into our hearts by delighting in it with our words and with music. So we're going to sing of Jesus' love. It's a bit of a new song for some of us, I imagine, but the tune's fairly easy, so just follow along. Let's sing of God's love for us in Jesus.
If you'd like to stand.